archaeologists agree, is the home of Peter's mother-in-law, not 100 yards away from the synagogue. Scripture records that Jesus visited this home during his stay in Capernaum. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, Matthew 8:14. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon Peter and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Mark 1:29-31. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Luke 4:38-39. I think it's fascinating that at this point in Scripture, only angels and women have served Jesus. The angels after his temptations in the wilderness, Matthew 4:11, and Peter's mother-in-law after he healed her. Later we will hear of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John 12:3. This was a demonstration of profound worship, and life always takes place just steps from where worship has been offered. Scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people, Psalm 22:3. When we pray and we praise, we release the power of heaven to respond to our faith. Abraham was called a friend of God because of his faith, not because of his wealth or intelligence or strength or his standing in society. James 2:23 says, "The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Millennia later, we continue to be called God's friends when we believe his promises to be true. Come to Capernaum.
More from Rabbi Jason. Jesus, forgiveness, and 70 times 7. As Kathy explained above, Capernaum was the center of Jesus' ministry after he was run out of Nazareth, Luke 4:14-33. Capernaum is also the location where Jesus taught his disciples the true meaning of forgiveness. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, Matthew 18:21-22. Peter thought he was being very spiritual by being willing to forgive someone up to 7 times. So Jesus' response, commanding him to forgive someone up to 490 times, must have been quite a shock. Everything Jesus did and said was very purposeful. He never wasted a word. So the number of times he instructs us to forgive must have some deeper significance. But what is it? As we've already discussed, every word in Hebrew has a numerical value, and these values frequently communicate deeper spiritual insights. This is certainly the case here. The number 490 is the numerical value of the biblical Hebrew word tamim, which means complete, perfect, or finished. A person who cannot forgive will always live an imperfect and incomplete life that lacks a true understanding of the finished, gracious work of the cross. The number 490 is also the value of the Hebrew phrase, "Let your heart be perfect," 1 Kings 8:61, my translation. Forgiving helps make us complete and is key to perfecting our hearts before the Lord. But there's some even deeper connections. In Hebrew, the word for my nativity, moladati, and Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, the city where Messiah was born, which means house of bread, each individually adds up to 490. This makes perfect sense, since Jesus was born so that we might be forgiven, And forgiveness is associated with bread in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Matthew 6:11-12. Just like a person can't live without their daily bread, an individual can't survive without forgiveness. The psalmist wrote, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" Psalm 130:3. We need to learn to forgive and to be forgiven. How do we celebrate the forgiveness Messiah has brought us? By partaking of the broken bread of the Lord's Supper, concerning which Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22:19. Jesus, who is the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, so that we might both experience forgiveness and extend the bread of forgiveness to others. When we fail to forgive, it's like we are spiritually withholding food from a starving person. Forgiveness is not an elective. It is a requirement for followers of Jesus. We must forgive because we have been forgiven by the Lord. Extending forgiveness should not even be dependent upon receiving an apology. As Paul wrote, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Colossians 3:13. For this reason, forgiveness is one of the greatest acts of faith and a true sign of faithfulness to the Lord. We must forgive because we have been forgiven. The practical benefit of forgiveness is that it frees us as well as the other person. Unforgiveness keeps you imprisoned and chained to your past, but forgiving is a key that sets you free. Don't delay. Ask yourself as well as the Lord, "Whom do I need to forgive today?" Do you need to forgive yourself, a friend, or a family member? May the Lord give you the faith and grace right now to forgive, in Jesus' name.
Chapter 12, The Sea of Galilee, The Other Side. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Mark 4:35. One of the things that struck me the first time I visited the Sea of Galilee was how few boats were out on the water and how few buildings were along the magnificent coastline. I asked Ray about this and he laughed. "Well, historically, Jews hate the water." "What?" I exclaimed. "But it's gorgeous and it's prime real estate." "Not to Jews. Think about it. All kinds of bad things happened on water. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Noah and the flood, storms always came up upon the Sea of Galilee. Jews are afraid of what the water represents, the chaos. The list is endless." That is likely the reason that even the fishermen I observed around the Sea of Galilee stayed so close to shore when they fished. I asked a friend who was involved in Israeli politics about the lack of development, and he explained that all the land surrounding the Sea of Galilee is owned by the government, so it's not available for purchase. But even if it were, it would probably be bought by non-Jews who don't have negative views of the water. Personally, I'm grateful that this pristine, magnificent landscape will likely never be developed. I imagine that today the Sea of Galilee looks very similar to what it must have been when Jesus walked along the shores. Imagine how the disciples must have felt when Jesus told them to go over to the other side of the lake. Luke 8:22. Most of the disciples had spent their entire lives in the Galilee region. They had fished in the Sea of Galilee, even making their living as fishermen. They knew better than anyone the perils of this body of water. They knew that severe squalls could develop within minutes, with swells of waves up to 20 feet high. In other words, they knew a person could die out on that lake and never be found in the depths of the water, which is 85 feet at its deepest. They also knew that on the other side were the pagan cities of the Decapolis, thriving, modern, vulgar, and forbidden by their Jewish law. Yet here was Jesus, a righteous Jew, telling them to get in the boat and purposefully set out for the very place they had spent their entire lives avoiding. The disciples must have freaked out when Jesus suggested this. This was unheard of. This was strictly forbidden. This was dangerous. And this was crazy. They got in the boat anyway. And then look what happened. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Luke 8:22-25. Immediately they encountered a storm. I'm sure the disciples all thought, "See, I told you so." Jesus calmed the storm, but the worst was yet to come. When they arrived at the shore, immediately a demon-possessed, naked, violent, bloody from cutting himself man came screaming at them from the tombs. This man was the picture of death, except he wasn't dead. It had to be terrifying to the disciples, but not to Jesus. Jesus was the only one who got out of the boat. What I love about this story is the reason that Jesus got into the boat in the first place, to go over to the other side, to save this one pathetic, seemingly hopeless man. Jesus came to bring his shalom to the chaos, to dress this man in a robe of righteousness, and ultimately to set him free. Free to go home to his family and his neighbors as a living testimony to God's mercy and forgiveness and redemption. What boat does Jesus want us to get into? Where does he want us to sail? Who does he want us to greet in love and mercy when they run screaming at us in their chaos? Ray concluded his teaching of this story by reminding us that at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus exchanging places with this man on the cross. Now Jesus was the one who was naked, crying out, bloodied, and driven into the tomb. This is how we are made whole. Jesus exchanges his life for ours, his cleanness for our uncleanness. He defeats evil by absorbing evil into himself. He brings his shalom to the chaos by taking on all the world's chaos so he can offer us true peace. Come to the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 13, Magdala, Mary Magdalene, and the women Jesus loved. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Mark 16:9. Mary Magdalene holds a very special place among the followers of Jesus. She was not like any typical disciple. In fact, she lacked any relevance at all to the people of her day. She was not a man, not a fisherman, not a tax collector. She was obviously a woman, but no ordinary woman. Mary of Magdala, a village recently discovered along the southern shores of the Sea of Galilee, is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, more than most of the apostles. Both the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke record that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene at some point in his earthly ministry. Mark 16:9, Luke 8:2. The Bible tells us she was present at Jesus' crucifixion and was the first on the scene at his grave after the resurrection. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." John 20:1-2. I believe Jesus was the first and greatest feminist in history because of the value he placed on the women he met during his lifetime. Jesus overruled centuries of customs and traditions in the ancient world that often resulted in women being treated as second-class citizens. Just as importantly, Jesus actively elevated women above their normal status and role in both the secular culture of his day and in first-century Judaism. For example, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, who was considered to be doubly unclean because she was not only female, but also a foreigner. Yet look at Jesus' interaction with her. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" John 4:7. I love the way Jesus saw into her heart. Instead of drawing water with the other women during the coolest hours of the morning or late afternoon, she was alone at the well at noon, a sure sign she was avoiding the other townspeople due to her terrible reputation. Jesus told this Samaritan woman the truth about herself, but not in a condemning way. Instead, he treated her with respect and valued her in a way no man ever had, certainly none of her 5 previous husbands. Scripture says that after her encounter with Jesus, the Samaritan woman went back to her village and told the people all about Jesus, and they in turn went out to meet him. Jesus made this downtrodden, much-used, and tainted woman a star in her own community. Jesus never left anyone the same after an encounter with him. Jesus also called a woman who had been crippled a daughter of Abraham, implying equal status with a man, or son of Abraham. In Luke 13:16, he said, "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Calling a woman a daughter of Abraham was unparalleled in Scripture, and in fact, it occurs nowhere else in the Bible. There is perhaps no greater evidence of the value Jesus placed on women than the fact that he welcomed them into his inner circle of devoted followers, with perhaps as many as 1/2 of his followers being female, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and Mary and Martha, among others. Throughout the Bible, women had an important role in the leadership of God's people and their redemption. In John 19:25-27, we see that Jesus loved and honored his mother Mary so much that even in his last hours before his death on the cross, he was concerned for her welfare. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. As the firstborn son in a Jewish family, Jesus was held responsible for every member. But we read in John 7:5 that before his resurrection, even his own brothers did not believe in him, which meant that he couldn't leave his beloved mother in their care. So he chose to entrust the care of his mother instead to the Apostle John. After his resurrection, Jesus showed compassion to Mary Magdalene. In Mark 16:9, we read, "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons." I love that in her grief and fear, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Jesus until he tenderly said her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, John 20:16. This reduces me to tears every time I think of it, because I too experience grief, confusion, and fear. And the thought that Jesus might lovingly whisper my name, seeing me, knowing me, loving me, is as profound an experience as I can imagine. How tender, how revolutionary. Jesus is the radical lover of women. It is difficult for us in our modern Western culture to fathom a world where women were worth less than a camel, required to remove themselves from society during each menstrual cycle, forbidden to talk to any men outside of their family, or even to count change from their hands into the hands of a male. During that time, a husband could divorce his wife, but a wife had no legal option to leave her husband, no matter how abusive he might be. There are many more examples of the lower status women received in ancient Israel and pretty much everywhere else in the civilized world. But for me, there is one story in Scripture that showcases Jesus' love and respect for women, the woman caught in adultery. Come to Magdala.
More from Rabbi Jason. The woman caught in adultery and why Jesus wrote in the sand. Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he came again into the temple. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The Torah scholars and the Pharisees bring in a woman who had been caught in adultery. After putting her in the middle, they say to Yeshua, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of committing adultery. In the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Now they were saying this to trap him, so that they would have grounds to accuse him. But Yeshua knelt down and started writing in the dirt with his finger. When they kept asking him, he stood up and said, "The sinless one among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he knelt down again and continued writing on the ground. Now when they heard, they began to leave, one by one, the oldest ones first, until Yeshua was left alone with the woman in the middle. Straightening up, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Yeshua said, "Go and sin no more." John 8:1-11. Some Torah scholars and Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. They wanted to know Jesus' opinion as to the punishment this woman should face. They thought this question would trap Jesus, for if he said that they should stone her, then he would be viewed as cruel. But if he said that the adulterous woman should be forgiven and the law not followed, then he could be accused of violating the Torah and being too liberal. Jesus, who operated in the spirit of wisdom, responded in a way that prevented them from entrapping him, but also demonstrated the heart of the Father. He turned the tables on these leaders when, after writing in the dirt, he said, "The sinless one among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." John 8:7. That statement had a powerful effect on those who heard it. The accusers of the woman caught in adultery left one by one. It seems from the text that Jesus' act of kneeling down and writing in the dirt also played a key part in causing the Torah scholars and Pharisees to leave without saying a word. Why did Jesus do this? And what could he have written that would have had such a profound effect? There is no way to be certain, but there seems to be a few clues in the text. There are four key components to what Jesus did. Jesus used his finger to write. Jesus wrote with his finger twice. Jesus wrote specifically in the dirt, and Jesus knelt to write. First, let's explore the first and second clues, Jesus' use of his finger and writing in the dirt twice. After bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, the Lord brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets that were written by the finger of God, Exodus 31:18. But as Moses was coming down Mount Sinai to give the people the two tablets, he saw them worshiping a golden calf. What did Moses do? He smashed the tablets that were written by the finger of God because he saw the people committing idolatry, which is a spiritual form of adultery in the Lord's eyes. Backsliding Israel committed adultery. Jeremiah 3:8. It was fitting that Moses smashed the two tablets of testimony, because they symbolize in rabbinic thought the traditional Jewish wedding contract known as a ketubah, given to every bride on her wedding day. God in his grace did not divorce Israel because of her spiritual adultery, but forgave her after Moses pled for forgiveness. After going up Sinai again, Moses came down with another set of tablets. The second set of tablets was a key sign that the Lord had forgiven Israel and was giving her a second chance. Moses descended with the second pair of tablets on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year. On this day, Israel's high priest was commanded to enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the special animal sacrifices on the mercy seat of the ark in hopes that the Lord would accept his offering and forgive their sins. For more information on the Day of Atonement, listen to an overview of God's appointed feasts, which points to the Lord's grace and forgiveness. When Jesus wrote in the dirt, it was just a few days after the Day of Atonement. Jesus' action of writing in the dirt reminded these leaders that they, too, were guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments and needed atonement, which they had just fasted and prayed for less than a week prior. And it was during the season of the Day of Atonement that the Lord had forgiven Israel, who had acted as an unfaithful wife by committing spiritual adultery through idolatrous actions. If the Lord had forgiven Israel during the same season for a similar sin, then what right did the religious leaders have to condemn this woman? In summary, Jesus writing in the dirt reminded the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Ten Commandments given by the finger of God, and his writing in the dirt twice reminded them that God had given Israel a second chance by giving them a second set of tablets. In light of this, who among them was worthy to cast the first stone? The third aspect of this story that needs to be examined is why Jesus wrote in the dirt. I believe it was to remind these leaders where they came from. Man was created from the dirt, Genesis 2:7. And as such, we are all weak and vulnerable to temptation. Jewish tradition says there was once a rabbi named Simcha Bonim who carried two slips of paper, one in each pocket. On one piece it was written, "For my sake the world was created," and on the other piece, "I am but dust and ashes." Every person has such worth that the world was created for them. But on the other hand, we need to be humble, for we come from the dirt and are all sinners who fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. And finally, I love the fact that Jesus knelt to write. Think about it for a moment. Several influential men were standing around this woman, pointing accusatory fingers at her as she probably knelt down in fear and shame. What did Jesus do? He knelt as well, in part to get down on her level. He didn't stand over her, but got down in the dirt with her. This is such a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus. He meets us where we are and never looks down on us. Jesus was clear that this woman should sin in this way no more. Yet even though she was guilty, Jesus didn't condemn her, but showed her grace and told her she was forgiven and free to go.
Chapter 14, Galilee, the woman who was healed by a touch. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Mark 5:34. It's difficult in our modern culture to imagine what life was like in Israel during the time of Jesus. The Jews experienced terrible suffering under Roman rule, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The Romans were brutal, violent oppressors who took every opportunity to whip their subjects into submission. They despised the Jewish faith and saw it as inferior to their polytheistic worldview. The Jews, in return, despised the Romans because of their oppressive taxes and their unclean culture and pagan religion. And more than anything, the Jews resented the Romans' absolute power over their daily life and worship. Daily living for every Jew was an act of faith. They spent each waking moment trying to keep not only the Torah, the Mosaic Law, but also the extra 600-plus man-made laws imposed on them by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We can't imagine the weight of such a legalistic burden on everyday life. No one could be pure enough or holy enough or without blemish before God under such self-righteous leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, however, took great pains to parade their intellectual and spiritual superiority before the people. Jesus saved his sternest words for these individuals. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." Jesus came to ease the burdens on the Jewish people. In Matthew 11:28-30, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." No wonder the people's hearts soared when they heard him teach. No one in their world ever spoke such words of life or hope or compassion to them. Such love! Jesus' words still have the same effect today on those whose hearts are open to his tender message of grace. Perhaps no one in the ancient world longed for Jesus' message of grace more than the women in first century Israel. As we mentioned in the previous chapter, it is important to understand the status of women in ancient times. Their freedoms were severely limited by the Jewish law and traditions. They were basically confined to their father's or husband's home and had no authority of their own. During this time, women were considered inferior to men and weren't even allowed to testify in court trials, as they were not deemed to be credible witnesses. They were considered second-class citizens, excluded from worship among the men, with little more status than slaves. But Jesus consistently demonstrated that he had a high respect and value for women. One of my favorite stories of Jesus' love for women is in Mark 5, when he healed a woman whose menstrual cycle had caused her to suffer for 12 years. She touched the hem of his garment, a major violation of the law as a woman, and he broke the law as well by talking to her in public. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she got worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered. "And yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Mark 5:25-34. Rabbi Jason has some beautiful insights about this story of Jesus' love for the woman with the issue of blood. Come to Galilee.
More from Rabbi Jason. Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood. Yeshua got up and began to follow him with his disciples. Just then, a woman, losing blood for 12 years, came from behind and touched the tzitzit of his garment. For she kept saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be healed." But then Yeshua turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has made you well." That very hour, the woman was healed. Matthew 9:19-22. A woman who had been suffering with bleeding for 12 years reached out and grabbed the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus responded by saying, "Someone touch me. I know that power has gone out from me." Luke 8:46. The woman, realizing that she could not hide, came trembling and fell at his feet, telling Jesus why she had touched him and how she had been healed instantly. The bleeding woman had every reason to be fearful. Among religious Jews, it was, and still is, considered immodest and inappropriate to touch a man, even one's husband, in public. But even worse, this woman was ritually unclean and could spread her impurity to any person she touched. Leviticus 15:25-27. She could have faced serious consequences for such a bold action. But this woman was desperate. Imagine not being touched by family or friends for 12 years. She had lived for more than a decade in a perpetual state of shame as an outcast who was excluded from the social and spiritual life of her community. She felt she had nothing to lose, so she took a big risk. When she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she was instantly healed. Though Jesus became ritually unclean by her touch, she became clean, and more importantly, whole again. Notice this woman's fear. This woman, knowing what happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Mark 5:33. Notice also Jesus' gentle response. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Verse 34. This underscores how radically different Jesus dealt with women than did other men of his day. Rather than being upset with her, which would have been the normal reaction from a rabbi or Levitical priest, he commended the woman's faith. But of course, there's something more. A key detail often overlooked in this passage is that the woman touched the edge of his cloak, Matthew 9:20. She did not just touch the fringe, but rather his tzitzit, the ritual tassels placed on each corner, kanaf in Hebrew, of every four-corner garment. These tzitzit are described in the book of Numbers. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the B'nai Israel. Say to them that they are to make for themselves tzitzit on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they are to put a blue cord on each tzitzit. It will be your own tzitzit, so whenever you look at them, you will remember all the mitzvot of Adonai and do them, and not go spying out after your own hearts and your own eyes, prostituting yourselves. This way you will remember and obey all my mitzvot, and you will be holy to your God. I am Adonai, your God." Numbers 15:37-41. The tzitzit were meant to remind Israel to follow the Lord by obeying his commandments. It is no coincidence that they were to be placed on all four corners of the garment. The root of all sin goes back to the Garden of Eden. The result of Adam and Eve's disobedience was exile for them and all their descendants after them. Living in exile means living in a perpetual state of disconnection and separation that ultimately leads to death if not remedied. There are four aspects to exile: spiritual, emotional, relational, and physical. The promise of redemption from exile is also connected to the number four. At the Passover Seder, there are four cups of wine that correspond to the four aspects of redemption mentioned in Exodus 6:6-7. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to myself. At the final redemption, the Lord will lift up a banner for the nations and assemble the dispersed of Israel and gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11:12. Also, there is a messianic promise that states, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Malachi 3:20. The word for wings in this verse literally means corner, and is the same word used for the tassels on the four corners, known in Hebrew as the Arba Kanfot. This woman reached out and grabbed one of the four wings of Jesus' tunic. This bleeding woman had been living in exile on all four levels. She had no physical contact with family and friends, could not publicly worship in the temple, was isolated and alone, and lived in a perpetual state of physical pain. But she found a fourfold healing by touching one of the four corners of Jesus' garment, and she became an example of the messianic redemption that we begin to experience right now when we reach out and touch him. Like her, we must have the faith to boldly reach out and to seize the Lord so that we might find help and healing in our time of need. Just like the woman with the issue of blood was viewed as unclean, many religious leaders in Jesus' day viewed the Gentile nations as unclean and unworthy. This perspective was due to the fact that the nations of the world were pagan at this time, and their cultures were dominated by idolatry, bloodshed, and sexual immorality. Despite this, Jesus had a very different view of Gentiles. He did not focus on their sin, but on God's promise of redemption for all people. Just like the woman who grabbed hold of him and found personal redemption, one day all the nations of the world will do the same. As the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Many peoples and powerful nations will come to seek Adonai Tzivaot in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Adonai. Thus says Adonai Tzivaot, in those days it will come to pass that 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the corner of the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Zechariah 8:22-23. One day, all peoples will grab hold of the Lord by attaching themselves to God's people. When this happens, exile will end and the world will be healed. On a more personal and practical level, women were not seen as equal to Jewish men. But Jesus and the New Testament make it clear that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah. Galatians 3:28. This does not mean that there are no longer any differences or distinctions between men and women or Gentiles and Jews. Rather, it implies a spiritual equality. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom.
Chapter 15, Caesarea Philippi, the Gates of Hades. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew 16:18. Caesarea Philippi was an especially pagan city, known for its worship of Greek gods and its temples devoted to the ancient god Pan. It was located north of Bethsaida, along the Syrian border. While Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, he asked them an important question. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew 16:13-18. This scripture passage has been misunderstood for centuries. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And he is asking the same of us today. Many will respond, "Jesus was a good man," or "Jesus was a prophet." But Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Verse 16. The Hebrew word for Messiah means the anointed one. Peter meant that Jesus was the long-awaited Savior, spoken of throughout the Old Testament by the prophets, who would come and redeem Israel and save it from its sins. This was a profound understanding and statement of faith for a simple, uneducated fisherman. The truth of it was stunning, especially in that completely pagan setting. In response, Jesus gave Simon, son of Jonah, a new name, Peter, Petros in Greek. Here is where many biblical scholars agree that a major misunderstanding occurred centuries ago. The word Petros describes a shifting, moving rock. The word Petra, which is used in the next phrase, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church," is defined as solid rock. Then Jesus continued, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Understanding the setting of this biblical scene is essential to understanding the scriptures. When Jesus posed this question to his disciples, they were likely standing in front of a large pagan temple in Caesarea Philippi called the Gates of Hades. This temple was believed by the Greeks at the time to be the entrance to hell and to the precipitous cavern beneath it, so deep it couldn't be measured. I don't believe, based on this understanding of the actual words used by Jesus, that Jesus intended to base his church on a man, an imperfect human being as awesome as Peter was. Because we know very soon from Scripture that this same Peter would deny three times that he even knew Jesus. Instead, Jesus was saying that he would base his church on the truth of what Peter answered. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Verse 16. This is the Petra, the solid rock, the cornerstone of the church. Peter agreed, later saying to the Jewish leaders, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Acts 4:11. In biblical times, a cornerstone was used as the foundation and standard upon which a building was constructed. It was the most important stone in the building process. In fact, the cornerstone was so important that if it were removed, the entire structure could collapse. Jesus saw deeply into Peter's heart. He saw his love. He saw his faith. And he saw his courage to speak the truth about Jesus, the anointed one, the prophesied Messiah. But Jesus also knew that in the near future, on the night before Jesus would be crucified, that same Peter would deny him three times and later weep bitterly because of his betrayal. Matthew 26:75 tells us, "Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." The church, meaning the entire body of Christ, the building of believers, was not built on the frailty of one human being, but on the eternal power of the divine Savior of the world, who stood at the very gates of Hades in Caesarea Philippi and proclaimed the truth. Come to Caesarea Philippi.
More from Rabbi Jason. Who do you say that I am? After leaving the area of Bethesda, Jesus and his disciples went on a 32-mile journey to Caesarea Philippi. to fully understand why Jesus took his disciples on such a long journey to this site, we must understand a bit about the history of this city. Caesarea Philippi is located on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon in northern Israel. In the time of Joshua, Caesarea was known as Baal Gad, Joshua 11:16 and 17, named for the fertility god Baal, who was the primary deity worshipped by its inhabitants. The Greek conquest under Alexander the Great led to the Hellenization, Greek influence, of Caesarea Philippi and its eventual renaming to Peneus after the Greek god Pan. Pan was worshipped as the god of the shepherds, flocks, hunters, and mountain wilds, and he was associated with panic sex, which was sex for the sake of personal pleasure and lust. After being conquered by Rome, the city was put under the authority of Herod the Great. In honor of Caesar, Herod built a marble temple that he dedicated to the Roman emperor in 20 BC. Herod's son Philip expanded the city and renamed it Caesarea to honor Caesar. To distinguish it from Caesarea Maritima, the port city built by Herod, it was referred to as Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is mentioned twice in the New Testament. Matthew 16:13, Mark 8:27, both accounts of the same event. After arriving in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Matthew 16:13. Then he asked them possibly the most important question found in the scriptures, "Who do you say I am?" Verse 15. It seems strange that of all the places that the Lord could have asked this question, he chose Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the sin city of Israel, where the people worshipped Caesar, Baal, and Pan through sexual immorality and wild partying. Yet if you think about it, this was a great location for Jesus to ask his disciples about who they thought he was. These disciples would have been surrounded by temptation, as well as the sounds of people proclaiming their allegiance to some of the most popular gods of their day. It was in this setting that Jesus chose to test not only his disciples' understanding of his identity, but also their commitment to him. Peter responded to his master's questions by saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God," verse 16. Peter's answer was meant to communicate that Jesus was the promised divine messianic Davidic king who alone was to be served. In response to Peter's great confession, Jesus declared, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Let's unpack Jesus' response. First, he made it clear that Peter's confession had heavenly origins and was revealed to him by divine inspiration. Peter's statement was not a guess, but a God thought that had been granted to him from above. Second, as Kathy mentioned above, Jesus made a play on words by using two Greek words, Petros and Petra. Petros is Peter's Greek name and is best translated as small stone. Petra, on the other hand, means a boulder or foundation stone of a building. Peter, who was a small stone, made a confession of faith that was going to be the huge rock and foundation stone upon which the church would be built. The meaning of the Greek word for church used here is ekklesia. and its Hebrew equivalent is Edah, which means congregation. But what is important here is that the Hebrew word Edah comes from the Hebrew word aid, which means to bear witness or give testimony. In Jewish thought, there is one key place that the idea of confession and bearing witness are connected. The central Jewish confession of faith is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This declaration is meant to remind us morning and evening that the Lord is the one and only true God. He alone is to be worshipped. By reciting the Shema, Jews declare their loyalty to the King of Kings and bear witness to his kingship. To underscore this bearing witness component, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there are two letters that are written larger than all others. The first and large Hebrew letter is found in the first word of this verse, Shema. In the last letter, there is an enlarged letter, Ayin. And the second letter is found in the very last letter of the last word in this verse, which is Echad, and there is an enlarged Dalet in the word Echad. The enlarged Ayin of the Shema and the enlarged Dalet of Echad spell Aid, which is the Hebrew word for witness, the same word that we mentioned above. What is the point? Peter's confession functioned as a sort of New Testament version of the Shema, which would become a foundational confession of all followers of Messiah. Many of the early Christian martyrs died proclaiming, Jesus is Lord. Jesus then went on to say, concerning the church, that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. What exactly was he trying to communicate? A city is only as strong as its gates. In ancient times, cities were protected by walls that usually had one central gate. An invading army attacked the gates of the city since they were the most vulnerable point. Hades, sometimes called Sheol, is the place where the dead descended after this life. A common belief in antiquity was that there were gates that stood at the entrance to the underworld, which was the realm of the deceased. Once these gates closed, the individual was prevented from experiencing the life of God's kingdom. The church has been given the mission and the power to break down the gates of death, Hades and Sheol, and open the gates of the kingdom so that people are delivered from death by declaring, like Peter, that Jesus is the Messianic King and Son of God. In Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, we see that Peter began to use what might be described as the keys of the kingdom to exercise spiritual authority and unlock the doors of salvation by sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. Acts 10 tells us how Cornelius and his family became the first Gentiles to believe the gospel and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is something more. One day while I was meditating on this verse, I felt the Lord ask me in a still small voice, Jason, who do you say I am? For a moment I was confused. I said, Lord, you're my Messiah, my Redeemer, and King. But then I realized this was not actually the question being posed to me. Jesus wanted me to ask him the opposite, Lord, who do you say I, Jason, am? There are so many people who want to define us, and whatever defines us has power over us. Identity is destiny. If you allow your life to be defined by lies or by people who do not truly know who God created you to be, then you will be robbed of both your true identity and your full destiny. Our identity must come from and be found in the Lord. Like Peter, each one of us must answer Jesus's question, who do you say I am? How we answer this question will shape our eternal destiny for better or worse. But we must also ask Jesus, who am I in your sight? In other words, who do you say I am based upon your infinite and eternal perspective? Understanding the answer to these questions on a deep level is key to experiencing the abundant life Jesus promised us. John 10:10.